Welcome everybody to our first meeting together for the new year. It's great to be together. I just want to start by praying. We're going to be looking at the book of Jude today. If you can put the first slide up, thanks. Thank you. Father, we thank you that you've proven to us over and over again that your word is truth. We don't always understand it. We don't always get what's happening, Lord, because so much is going on behind the scenes and so much is beyond our imagining because, of course, if you're God, then you're greater than our thoughts. But Lord, the one thing we know is that you have been seen to be true. And so, Lord, this morning, as your word penetrates our hearts and our lives, we ask, Lord, that we be open. Lord, let this be a year of great transformation for every life in this church and for the lives that we will touch this year. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Grow Church people who reach out to the lost, the dispossessed, those who are confused, those who are just in great need. Lord, we want to continue to do that, but do it in your name and for your glory and your glory alone. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the book of Jude is a very short book. It's a little letter, actually. It's a short letter, only 25 verses, if a letter could have verses, but you know what I mean. 25 verses, and it's hidden right before Revelation, just before Revelation. So if you can't find it this morning, that's where you'll find it. It was written around about 66 to 68 AD. So we're talking about no more than 35 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So Jesus' crucifixion was certainly in living memory and something that people would have known, Jude particularly. Because Jude was Jesus' half-brother. His real name was Judas, but of course you wouldn't want the book of Judas probably in the Bible. And he probably wanted to be known a little differently, so he shortened his name to Jude for the purposes of writing this book. He was raised, obviously, in the same household as Jesus. His mother was Mary, his father was Joseph. His father was not the Holy Spirit. That's where the difference lies, because he was a half-brother. His father was a natural man, Joseph, whereas Jesus, of course, was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And I'll look at the next slide, if I may, and this is Jesus' siblings. Thanks, Julian. Jesus, of course, was the eldest. Then there was James, Joseph, then Judas, also known as Jude, then Simon, and some sisters. They're mentioned, but they're never named. I don't know why, but they're not. They're not named. Maybe it wasn't necessary. I don't know. But particularly James and Jude stand out because, of course, they were leaders in the church and, of course, wrote letters as well that have appeared in the canon of Scripture. And Jude gets a couple of other mentions in the New Testament that I want to look at this morning as we move on. So let's look at Matthew chapter 13 from verse 54. It says, coming to his hometown, he, Jesus, began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Now, I don't want to talk about that bit. I want to continue on with what Jude is actually writing about. Jude grew up with Jesus. If you can imagine, I don't know how much younger he was. I didn't do the research on that. I could have done, but I didn't think it was important. But he was certainly younger because he had Jesus, James, and then Joseph first, and then Jude came along. And he grew up, though, with Jesus in the household, and he must have somehow seen that Jesus was different, because we know full well Scripture says that he was without sin. Imagine growing up with a brother or sister without sin. Wouldn't that be easy for you girls working at it? Wouldn't that be a great family life for you two girls to grow up in this house and both of you were without sin? Sarah's saying she's without sin already, and it's Amy's problem, but anyway. But he must have seen that Jesus was a bit different. He was different to his other brothers. But Judas, despite seeing that difference and growing up in Jesus' house and seeing him begin his ministry, he still really didn't understand what Jesus was about until after the resurrection. He still didn't quite get it. And there was even a time when Jesus' family thought that he was mad. Let's look at it in Mark 3, starting from verse 14 to 15 and then jumping to verse 20. It says, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Verse 20 says, and then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's his own family. And they say that he's out of his mind. And I believe at that moment they had lacked revelation of who Jesus really was. And Jesus certainly didn't spread openly who he really was. He allowed people to make their own decisions, just as he does today. But I believe that there are still some churchgoers that are like that, not in our church necessarily, but there are people who go to church that have still lacked that revelation of who Jesus really is. Yes, he's different, but they haven't really grasped who he is. And we all come to that point when we make that decision. In another episode with his family, we read in Matthew 12, 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you. And he replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now they must have been greatly offended at this. They're outside wanting to see their own son, brother, and he's saying, these people are more important than you are technically. That's really what he was saying. That really the only real people that are my brothers and sisters are those who follow me, those who are attached to me, who love me for who I am. And Jude grew up with all of this going on around him. And yet, after the resurrection, something changed in Jude. From a man who was probably offended, who didn't understand what was going on, who didn't quite get what his brother was up to, suddenly something changes. I believe he was probably in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell. I can't guarantee that, but I'd imagine that he would have been one of those up in the upper room, because certainly James was there. And he begins his letter this way. He says, Jude, this is the half-brother of Jesus. He says, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, bond servant in the Greek is the word doulos. Who's heard the word doulos before? Yeah, we've heard doulos because we nearly went on that boat around the world in it, didn't we? There's actually mercy ships that go around the world preaching the gospel, but also caring for people in desperate nations, health-wise, teaching-wise, those kind of things. And the ship just travels around the world all the time. And when we were in the Salvation Army, Chris and I nearly went on the doulos for a few years, and we didn't. So we just go on cruise ships now to just, you know, a little bit of feel like that. But the doulos actually means servant or bond servant. And Jesus taught that the greatest was the doulos or servant of all. It was a privilege involving free will and unwavering commitment. A bond servant was somebody who had free will but unwavering commitment. And in many New Testament books, the word bond servant is used in reference to a person's commitment to Jesus. There were slaves. If you were a slave, you just had to do what your master said with no payment and probably with punishment. But a bond servant is somebody who willingly, with a free will, aligns themselves to someone, bonds themselves to someone to serve them, often for no reward, just purely out of, you know, love and respect and desire to be with that person and to help them. Most of Paul's letters begin with him referring to himself as a servant or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. James, his half-brother, in fact, Jude's half-brother, said the same thing, I'm a bond servant of Christ. So here are these men that grew up with him, and yet they still were able to recognize the difference between being a brother and being a bondservant to Jesus. These writers were dedicated to him, bonded to him in voluntary service, and would never consider leaving even under the problem of pain or persecution or death, even in the face of those things. And I think there are implications for us. There's a wonderful old hymn that goes, what a friend we have in Jesus. I'm not going to sing it because I'm not a hymn singer. But what a friend! But you know what? We seem to forget that we're really his bond servants before we're his friends. We're here to serve the Son of the living God, Jesus himself. We are bond servants, willingly serving him. And in effect, Jude's letter is written to all of us because he says, to those who've been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. His purpose for writing these 25 verses in this little book that most people wouldn't say is their favorite book in the Bible, his purpose for writing it was to encourage us that we're called, that we're loved, we're kept for that time when Jesus comes back again. But Jude mixes this whole letter, not just with words of encouragement, but he mixes it with a passionate plea to beware, to be careful. And a lot of people think encouragement is coming along somebody and saying, you did a really good job. Didn't you do great? Encouragement involves that, absolutely. But encouragement may also have an element of warning or correction. And this is what Jude is doing. He's encouraging us, but at the same time saying, and because of this, I want to just warn you of a few things. We know that God, when he spoke to Joshua, said, be courageous, be very courageous. But he also then said, make sure you obey me. Every encouragement can have a warning or a correction in it. And Jude reminds believers that they are called. And a call involves coming from something to something. And that's what Jesus has done. He's called us from a life of sin to a life of holiness. He's called us from a life of pain and death and suffering and hell to a life with him eternally in heaven. I don't understand how that all works, but I know it to be true because God's word is true. And I've proven it to be true in my own life. And Jude explains what it is that we're called from and what it is that we are called to. Firstly, he warns believers about immaturity. He warns them about deception. He warns them about being Christian only in name. And Jesus himself warned about this. He says in Mark 7, it's not on the screen, but Mark 7, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And even Titus said in chapter 1, verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And there's a lot of people who value the word of God. They think it's really important. They value it in their lives. But values and convictions are two entirely different things. Can we have the next screen, please? Value is the importance, worth, or usefulness of something. A conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. Next screen, please. Values are what you believe in. Convictions are what you would die for. You see the difference? And all of us in this room could have the right values, but do we have the right convictions? And to be convicted to know that whatever happens to us, whatever God asks of us, we are bond servants to him and are called to that from the life that we lead, which is generally selfish, sadly, in all our cases at one point or another. Chris and I have been to China a few times, as you know, and we've been to the Great Wall of China. Anyone else been to the Great Wall of China? Didn't you make it, Nicole? Did you make it to the Great Wall of China? Yeah, so there you go. All of us know about the Great Wall of China, whether you've been or not. You've seen pictures of it, you've heard about it, you watch South Park. And the idea that China had was to build an impenetrable wall, an impenetrable defense. It was too high to climb over, too thick to pull down, and too long to go around. Brilliant feat of engineering. Amazing for the time. But during the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was successfully invaded 3 times. How is that? Well, the enemy never climbed over the wall. The enemy never broke it down. The enemy never went around it. They simply bribed a gatekeeper and snuck in. You see? And what we have to remember is we've got a gatekeeper within who has the potential to be bribed. To be bribed by life, by good things, things that we value, things that we find important. You see, you can have this impenetrable love for God, but there's an enemy within that we have to be careful he doesn't get bribed. And I don't know about you, but that happens to me all the time. You know, the things, I had to start this year thinking about and reflecting on what I need to change. And a memory came up from 2 years ago, and I've not even done that one. And it's like, come on, you know, I've got this enemy within that keeps letting me down. He keeps allowing the devil to have his way with me sometimes. But if we're not strong, we can be easily deceived. We can be easily sidetracked or distracted or led away possibly from the faith. And we've seen that happen to some people. And Jude shows us that the best defense against these things, against nominalism, against deception, against that enemy within, is a strong, dynamic, active faith. A conviction faith, not just a belief faith. I mean, let's be honest. Our faith must be active and dynamic. We can't be on the defensive all the time. If the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, what does that mean? Gates don't move. They don't come to us. We need to go to them. We need to be dynamic and active about going and reaching people with the love of God. Not to pull things down. It's to love people so much the way God loves them, to make them realize that we have found a truth, the greatest truth in history and in the universe. And some of you in this room have found that. Some of you found it recently. That is so exciting to me. And this is what Jude says. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share," so he wants to write about it, you know, how good this is. He says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, this word contend in the King James Version says earnestly contend. So I think it's a very expressive way for them to translate it. It's not a direct translation, but to earnestly contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us. Now, the word to contend in the Greek, you knew you were going to get a Greek word, didn't you? To contend in the Greek is the word epagonizomai. Can you say that? Epagonizomai. It took me about 8 goes to get it right this morning. Epagonizomai. That's how it's pronounced, because you can act. Do you know, on Google, you can go on and listen to these Greek words? It makes it so much easier to preach, I'm telling you now. Epagonizomai. It means to contend. It actually means, the direct translation is to fight or to struggle between wrestlers. So it's a wrestling. And if you have a look at the word closely, there's the word agonize in there. That's where our word agonize comes from. To agonize, to wrestle, to fight, to struggle. It means to wrestle for the truth. When was the last time you agonized for the truth? When was the last time you truly wrestled for truth? We live in a time when it's considered wrong to even question what other people believe. You know, we hear everyone has a right to believe what they want, and that is true. Actually, that's from God. God gives everybody a free will to believe what they want. He never overrides our free will. He never forces us to believe anything. It's true, everyone has the right to believe what they want, but somehow Christians aren't allowed to believe what they want. We're in a time where there's stuff happening against us. To imply people are wrong is unacceptable. To imply that you have a truth is unacceptable to some people. And it's not just in India or in China where Christianity is taboo these days. It's on our shores. It's within our culture. Because publicly denigrating Christians is okay. I don't hear much denigration of Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims. Certainly hear it about Jews and certainly about Christians. Chris and I took a nice drive through the hills the other day with the roof off the car, and we went up to our son Mark's farm. And we were listening to the radio, and as we're going through the hills, they do an interview with Billy Connolly. You all know Billy Connolly, don't you? Now, don't get me wrong, I love Billy Connolly. I think he's got a great sense of humor. He's a lovely man. He's going through some horrible things with this disease of his right now. I think he's a great bloke. I really do. He's obviously a little bit blue for me sometimes, but I find him funny. Whether we like that or not, he is. But they were playing this interview with Billy Connolly. And he was telling the story of where he was spending some time with Jerry Rafferty. Who knows Jerry Rafferty? Winding your way down Baker Street. You know that song? Now, some more people know who Jerry Rafferty is. Lucky I can sing. I could have given it to Chris, then he would never have known who it was. But he was in Jerry Rafferty's house, and he said that he had some marijuana in his pocket. And he said to Jerry Rafferty, "Do you have a Bible?" And Jerry says, "Yeah, sure." And he gets him this Bible. And Billy Connolly tears out 2 pages of the Bible to make a marijuana cigarette. Now, everyone laughed about that. But if that had been the Quran, I don't think everyone would have laughed. See, it's okay to laugh at Christians and people denigrating Christianity. And I just went, "Billy, you missed it. Gee, you missed it that time. That wasn't funny." But this is what I'm saying, is that publicly denigrating Christianity is okay. You know, I read some things on Facebook and I can't be bothered even commenting. It's not worth it. It really isn't worth it. I mean, even expressing a view, just a view on homosexuality or a view on gender issues or a view on abortion brings reproach. You even say, "Well, my view is this." Well, you'll get hammered. You don't have to say, "You have to believe this too. This is what I believe." "Really?" And then out it comes. This is what we're facing. And Jude is addressing this. He's addressing us to contend for the faith, to lovingly wrestle with others over the faith, not to just back down. He's urging us to earnestly contend. So what are we to contend for? The faith. The faith. The faith here refers not to some personal opinion, not to some idea that this is what I believe, but a body of truth. This, not our opinions, the Word of God. I don't like a lot of what this says. Like Billy Connolly, I'd like to tear pages out, but I won't smoke them. But this is the faith. This is what we are to earnestly contend for. It's not my faith. It's not your faith. It's the faith. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It's a revealed faith. It's an entrusted faith. And it's a faith once for all, meaning it is conclusive. If something happens once for all, it happens completely or finally. God has spoken, it is settled, it's not open to amendment or revision, and it rules out ambiguity. Sadly, there are pulpits all over the world that are changing the word for convenience sake, for comfort's sake. The Bible leaves no room for personal religion or personal opinion, where everyone picks and chooses what they will believe and what they will adhere to. Personal preference has no place in the kingdom of God. It's gone quiet in here. You see, when we're offended, when we have a fight, when there's a problem with sin, when there's something going on in our life, it's easier to run away. It's easier to not deal with it. It's easier to say, "Ah, forget it, I'll just move on." But that's not what the word calls us to do. It calls us to reconcile, to love one another. Isn't it true? If you have a problem with your brother, go sort it out. Whatever it is that we face in this life, and we face so many things within just our own little church. If we're going to contend for the faith, we need to contend for what the Word of God, the faith, says. And continue to love each other unconditionally. Ephesians 2 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, loving each other as Christ loved you. That's not easy. Hey, Sarah and Amy. No one likes to hear challenging messages. I don't enjoy preaching them. But I must be faithful to the faith, this body of truth and what it says to us. Because we all prefer the inspirational messages, you know, the ones that tell you about the promises of God and His blessings on our lives and all about what heaven has for us. None of us enjoys even talking about the concept of sin or right and wrong or death or hell or obedience. None of us enjoy speaking about those things. But if we're going to contend for the faith, we have to talk about these things. We have to be aware of these things. We can't allow that enemy within to let the gatekeepers let something in that's wrong just because it's convenient and comfortable. I urge you to contend for the faith. Well, how does that look? Well, I'm going to show you a couple of slides. Thanks, Julian. The first one. Contending for the faith is not about idle contentment. It's about earnest commitment. See the difference? Earnest commitment. Ken Blanchard says this: there's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in something, you do it only when it's convenient. When you're committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. You see, I have a commitment to guitar playing. I only have an interest in exercise. It's slightly there. I have started back on the kettlebell, so getting the guns back. It's getting rid of the guts that's bothering me. But part of contending for the faith is knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And there are two really good reasons to be skilled and knowledgeable in the faith. Firstly, is obviously to defend against that corruption that can be within us or within a church or within a movement. Is to defend ourselves against that, to know beyond doubt what the Word of God says. Jude actually warns about those who pervert the grace of God, who weaken the faith, who dilute the truth rather than build it. But the other way is not just to defend against error, is to be able to give reasoned answers when we're asked. If we have a commitment to the faith, If we contend for the faith, we start to learn the answers that people need. Not all of them. There's some things I can't answer. But there's some things God has taught us all that we can share. Proverbs 23:23. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and don't sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. And we should treasure God's truth and never be satisfied staying as we are, no matter how uncomfortable that is. So contending for the faith is not about idle contentment, it's about earnest commitment. Next one. Contending for the faith is not cold condemnation. It's not going around telling people, oh, well, you're wrong because, and then being harsh about it. I've heard too much of that rubbish in the Rundle Mall, frankly. Just awful stuff. It's not about cold condemnation. It's about compassionate concern. It's loving people enough, like Jesus did, to want to give them some truth. And you know what? If we don't do that, I question our love. I mean, I watch what the Smiths do on a Saturday night. I could not do that. Every week driving down to the bakery at Summerton Park, and every week bringing it back, and every week getting these people come through. But you know what? They have compassionate concern. And they do that. And I'm sure there's some weeks they go, I don't even know why we're still doing this. When it comes to Jody and her bridge builder, sometimes they go out and there's nobody there. No one. They spend the evening out there. And I'm sure they question, why are we even doing this? And God just says, you've got to just love people enough because someone will come. There'll be a moment that you need. And I know that Jody got a phone call just before Christmas of someone in great need that they had made a connection with. That's what it's about. Contending means to keep going even when you don't see the results right now, with compassionate concern. Not doing it because it's just the thing to do. You do it because you love people and you want them to be set free. And thirdly, contending for the faith is not complacent congregating. It's confronting our culture with love and with truth. To speak out and say, well, I'm sure, you know, I value you as a person, but I disagree with what you're saying. The key word in the Great Commission is go. Read all of it, but the word go is the key component of the Great Commission. And Jesus made it patently clear that we are to engage in his business until he comes again. By contending with our world and encouraging each other with the truth of the gospel, the faith. The church must go into the world because the world is not going to come to the church. And it's one life at a time. Sometimes we see the size of the task and we go, it's just too enormous. One life at a time. And all of us know someone. Maybe God is going to put people in our paths this year that we did not imagine they would. Maybe people are actually going to ask us questions we didn't think they would ever ask. Contend for the faith. This should be a year of ever-growing strength in the Word of God for each one of us. Let's start the year right, but let's keep going right. Let's keep contending for the faith. Jude is a call for a strong, growing, courageous faith. Could the musicians please come? I'm going to close by reading the last few verses of the book of Jude. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. That sounds like earnest contending to me. That sounds like an active, determined faith. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And the most famous part of the book of Jude is this bit, because I remember in the Salvation Army, this was the doxology that we read almost every week from memory. Is that right? You guys too? Yep. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Wow. Such a little letter with so much in it. There are so many gems in the faith. Let's dig for them and let's commit to them with our hearts.